Sometimes art so powerfully captures emotions that kind of right under the surface that it creates almost an image that maybe is more powerful than what we even imagine at the time. For example, in that incredible cinematographic marvel, Kindergarten Cop, director Ivan Reitman puts together a scene, actually two scenes, that so capture something that kind of is inside of us that it really works real well. In the first scene, it's kind of that feeling of being in the presence of God. Watch as the kindergartners meet Arnold.
Now, until Mrs. Hagley comes back, we have someone special to help. This is Mr. Kimball, your new kindergarten teacher. Now let's everybody say, good morning, Mr. Kimball.
Good morning, Mr. Kimball.
Good morning.
They're all yours. I'll be watching you.
Hi. How are you?
And like kindergartners, it doesn't seem that it takes very long to move from being in awe of God's presence to totally forgetting that He exists.
You know, kindergarten is like the ocean. You don't want to turn your back on it.
Oh, they're okay. Don't worry. Everything is under control. No.
Monsters. They're doing this.
Aren't you getting breaking up? No, two more days of this, and you'll quit.
Shut up!
Shut up! Shut up! Shut up! No. Don't start this. Oh, no.
I don't know about you, but I just think that's so funny because that's so typical of life and that's so typical of us. To one minute to be in awe of God's presence, and then the next minute to forget that He even exists and just have fun. And it's so amazing that in so many ways, we think about God looking down on His world, and we oftentimes don't ever bother to kind of think about what He thinks about this place. But if you could get into the skin of God and look at the world that He made and start kind of evaluating what you see there, what would it look like? Would it look like a kindergarten class out of control? I fear that that's oftentimes what we think. You know, we look at the world and it's kind of messy, and we live in a pretty messy world, and we'll all admit that. You know, it's not perfect and we mess up a lot, but come on. You know, the world is kind of like that kindergarten class. I mean, no harm done. And we got some people that are painting on the walls, a little graffiti here and there, but you know, that's not that big of a deal. A little flower dumped in a girl's hair, that's not that important. You know, kid looking up a couple girls' dresses, well, you know, it's not good, but it's not any big deal. And when we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we find out that if we want to understand what God thinks about our world, we've got to shift perspective. We've got to shift our landscape from seeing the world as a playground where kids are kind of out of control and we're just kind of having a good time and, God, what's the big deal? Why are you getting so frustrated? To seeing the landscape of our world as a war zone, a place where bad things are really happening. When we come to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, I want to read through this section and I just want you to listen and feel what God is saying here, because God's speaking to us through His Word. Now, just encourage you guys that are new to Hill Country Bible Church, we are a Bible church, which means we actually study the Bible on Sunday morning. We're looking at the book of Romans, and if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to get one. Bring it to church with you so you can follow along. You can get a Bible almost anywhere. You can get a paperback for about $5. The only thing you might want to do is get one that says NIV on it, New International Version. It's one we use in church. It'll help you out. But bring along a Bible, and as we study through the book of Romans, we're going to actually look at the text so that you can understand what the Bible is saying, and that's what we do here at Hill Country. So if there's somebody next to you and you don't have one, you might want to look on with them so you can follow along. Listen to the words that Paul writes about God. Starting in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Boy, that is very, very heavy. But in that passage, we come to understand what God says about the world in which we live and how He sees it. And this morning, we're just going to take a few minutes to actually look at this passage and study it and see what is it that God thinks when He looks down at the world. The first thing we note from this passage is that God says that humanity's problems stem from a rejection of God. That humanity's problems stem from a rejection of God. Notice what He says in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, a couple things to note in this passage. First of all, He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed." In other words, God is angry. God is angry. When God looks down on the world and sees the condition of the world, He is angry. Now, when we think about God being angry, you have to kind of separate it from the way we look at anger, because we typically look at anger as an emotion, more of a feeling. And oftentimes our anger drives us to do really, really evil and wicked things to people. That's not what anger is when it comes to God. With God, anger is a displeasure or a dissatisfaction with the injustice in the world. In other words, when God looks down on the world and He sees the problems in the world, He sees them and He is frustrated. He's upset. He's unhappy. God doesn't like this place. and what it's become. You know, oftentimes people say, well, you know, there's so many problems in the world. Why doesn't God do anything? Does he not see it? Oh, yes, he sees it. And he sees it more clearly than we do. In addition to that, it says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. That word revealed means that we're seeing God's punishment actually taking place today. It's not just a future judgment that's going to come on the world. What we see as far as pain and suffering and war and famine and strife and all the conflict in the world is actually a demonstration or a revelation that God is unhappy. And we're going to learn how God reflects that unhappiness a little bit later on in the passage. In addition to that, he says that the wrath of God is being revealed in heaven against two things. And these are the two things that summarize humanity's problem. The first one is godlessness. It is godlessness. That is mankind's first problem. The word godlessness basically means to ignore God or to assume that God doesn't exist and not factor him in to our decision-making and the way we live our lives. In other words, to live as if there is no God. That's what godlessness is. And from verse 18, really basically down to about verse 27, we see a description of what the world looks like in its godless state. The second thing he says that's wrong with the world is wickedness. And the word wickedness means injustice toward other people. It's injustice toward other people. In other words, it's man's inhumanity to man. Starting in verse 28 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see what that looks like. And what he's saying is that two things are wrong. First of all, in our vertical relationship with God, when we reject God, it creates all kinds of problems. And then in our horizontal relationship with other humans, we actually create the problems. In other words, what he's saying is that the problems in the world are generated by the people in the world. And then he explains how these two things play themselves out. It's very important. Follow along because this is great stuff. I mean, if you want to understand the Bible, you want to understand God's thinking, this passage is such an important passage to understand what God is thinking. He goes on to say that this blindness toward God, this godlessness that's in the world, is a voluntary blindness. In other words, humanity's failure to recognize God is not a matter of God being hard to find. It's a matter of us choosing to close our eyes to God. Watch how he says it. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now that phrase, suppress the truth, means that humanity has been on a crusade to ignore and then to hide or put down the knowledge of God in the world. You know, much like the child does on the playground when the teacher's talking to the child and the child doesn't want to hear the instructions, so the child, well, they put their fingers in their ears. Ah, I can't hear you. Ah. Now that child is well aware that there's someone talking to him. If the child would pull the fingers out and quit making noise, the child could hear. But the child makes a deliberate choice to suppress, to cover up, to ignore what's obviously in front of them. And what God says is that humanity in the world has made a decision to do that. Now, let me kind of help you guys understand how this thing works, how Paul's going to lay out this argument, because it's real important. When you study this passage, you'll see that a lot of the verbs in this passage are in the past tense, talking about societies of the past. And I believe that there's a reason why Paul does that. The reason why Paul does that is because oftentimes we are so subjective and so personally apply everything that gets said to our personal situation that we have a tendency not to be objective about the big picture. And so because we don't have idols in the public square where we're all bowing down to it, our tendency is to say, well, this does not apply to us. So what Paul is doing is he's reflecting back to the Romans, to whom he's writing this letter, on civilizations of the past, because it's easy to look back and be objective about what we see in the past. He's reflecting back about civilizations of the past. He says, see, here's obvious evidence of what's happened in the past. To where anybody that's being objective would say, yeah, that's what man's done in the past. Sure enough, that's what they did. It's easy to see. He also uses some present tense verbs to remind us that not only did that happen in the past, but it's also going on in the present. And what's interesting is this letter was written to the Romans at a time where idolatry, the worship of idols, and the worship of Caesar, a man, was present in their culture. And so we look back at the time that Paul wrote this letter and we go, yeah, it happened in the ancient times, it happened in Rome, but the implication is it's also happening today. So let's step back from God's standpoint and view the landscape again. And what he says is this blindness is voluntary. You say, well, how could we know God? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 19. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Well, how? How would mankind throughout history, how would humans have known about who God is and that God exists? He tells us in verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then he lists two of them, that is his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, here's what he's saying. God's invisible. We can't see him. So how would we ever know that he exists? Well, he says, walk out into nature. When you look at nature, you have to give credit that there is some power that's greater than this, or else it wouldn't be here. And you have to give credit to the fact that that power is greater than me. His divine nature. He's divine. I'm not. He's greater than me. You say, now, wait a minute. How do you derive that from creation? Well, it's easy. I mean, we look around and we understand that matter is not self-generated. There had to be a cause, and that cause required a first cause. And whatever the first cause is, whatever was behind the Big Bang, whatever started this whole thing, had to be greater than the thing itself. And so therefore, to postulate that there isn't something greater than what is here is nonsensical. Throughout the history of the world, you just walk outside and you see the incredible nature of the cosmos in which we live, and you have to say, you know I didn't put myself here. I didn't generate life. I can't sustain life. I didn't make all this stuff. There must be something intelligent out there that made it. And you know what? Up till about the 1850s, nobody even tried to postulate anything but God. And Charles Darwin came along in the 1850s and wrote The Origin of the Species, and people kind of jumped on the bandwagon and said, well, you know, maybe matter is self-generating, and maybe we came about by a random collision of atoms that took place over the years, and maybe there is no intelligent creator. And, you know, I'm personally glad that we live 100-plus years after him, because everybody bought that for a long time. In fact, some intelligent people even still buy that stuff today. And it's way beyond the scope of my ability this morning, but I could, to walk you through how illogical that approach is, and I could walk you through the facts of how much the evidence works against that, to the point where now almost everybody in the scientific arena that's doing current research is walking away from natural selection, survival of the fittest, even though it's taught in all the textbooks of all of our schools. And you know what's going on there? There is an attempt to suppress the truth about God. How in the world did all of this get here with the fine detail in which it has? There's no evidence whatsoever in the cosmos that this came about by random chance. It just doesn't exist. You've got to want to believe that to believe that. And if you want more help with that, let me know. I'll give you lots of research. You can read it, study it, know it for yourself. But the fact is that a lot of people don't want to know that, because then that means there is a God. And if there is a God, then that means I must seek him. And if his agenda is different than mine, and he's really sovereign, then I've got to follow him. And if I don't want to follow him, I don't want to be on his agenda, I don't want to be on his page, what's the easiest thing to do? Suppress the truth. He doesn't exist. He can't be out there. So Paul says, at the end of verse 20, that men are without excuse. Nobody's going to stand in the presence of God someday and look him in the eye and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. There was no evidence for you. It wasn't possible for me to find you. In fact, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, universally all over the earth, any man that walks outside, any woman that breathes the air and looks up at the stars in the sky knows that there's something bigger, there's something greater, there's something more powerful, there's something that we need to look for and find. Because that's communicated all over the world. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. God has spoken in creation. And he says, I'm here. Just look around. So our blindness is voluntary. Our blindness is voluntary. Not only is our blindness toward God voluntary, but our blindness is blinding. In other words, to choose not to see makes it harder and harder to see. Look at what he says. This is very important. 21, he says, for although they knew God, it's not that God wasn't out there. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's what he's saying. With the knowledge of God, in order to suppress the knowledge of God, in order to ignore the truth, they had to come up with something else. So what they came up with was not more intelligent, it was less intelligent. So here we go. Okay. Sovereign creator of the universe does not exist, but we need something to worship, and so let's create idols. So with my hands, I fashion a golden image, and I place it there, and then I bow down to it, and I say, oh my God, I'm here to serve you. Now, how could that be intelligent? I mean, think about it. How could that be intelligent? How could it be intelligent to shape something with your hands and then worship it? You say, well, we have a higher IQ than men did in the past. Like who? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Higher IQ than those folks? To create an image and then bow down and worship it is crazy. How do you get to a point where you do something like that? Well, the way you get to that point is when you ignore the obvious, you have to come up with something else. When you ignore the obvious, you have to come up with something else. Like the thinking that predominated the majority of our world in the previous century. Fascism, nihilism, communism, existentialism. 300 million people died on the face of the earth in the previous century in two world wars, the rise of communism, and all that done by intelligent individuals who came up with ideas about the way the world ought to be, and the result was destruction. Bowing down to the ideas that we've created, and it's crazy. How do we do that? Because once you reject truth, once you ignore what's obvious, then what you come up with just goes further and further and further afield. And you know what? Paul then goes on to give two examples of how that's worked in ancient civilization, how it works today. The first example he gives is the example of idolatry. The example of idolatry, what we've already mentioned. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now sometimes we read this and we see in verse 24 this discussion of immorality and we think, well, he's talking about improper sex. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. When you couple verse 24 with verse 25, he's talking about sex in the context of worship. Notice in verse 25, he goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, for those of you who don't have a knowledge of the ancient world, it's real interesting what they came up with. You know, they came up with these deities that they would worship. But you know what? Those deities that they came up with, those idols that they worshiped, those idols didn't perform very well. And so they came up with all kinds of rituals to get them to perform. For example, when the god of rain doesn't send the rain on your crops, what do? Well, you come up with an Indian rain dance, and you do a little dance and shake things to try to get his attention. Well, in the ancient world, what happens when the god of fertility doesn't make everybody and everything fertile? Well, one of the things that ancient man did was come up with fertility rituals, which typically involved temple prostitution, where people would go into the temple, they would participate in orgies with a view that maybe they could get the gods' attention, the gods would start doing that in heaven, and then everything would get fertile on earth. Which, you know, to the guy who came up with it, gave them the opportunity to legitimize sexual orgy in a religious context, and at the same time, worship the god that they created with their hands. And you scratch your head and you go, that is the most foolish thing that you could ever imagine. Doesn't make any sense. That's the point. Paul's saying when we reject God and we come up with something else, we come up with all kinds of wild and bizarre ideas. Not only do we come up with wild ideas in our worship, but we also come up with things that just don't work. That just don't work. They're not natural. In verses 26 and 27, two of the most controversial verses that are used in any setting today, I want you to notice what he says. He says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations for women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, this is obviously talking about homosexuality. And as he talks about homosexuality, I want to give a disclaimer right here. He's not saying that homosexuality is the worst sin that a person could commit, contrary to what a lot of people have tried to say. In fact, homosexuality is not any different in its form or nature as far as sin goes as any other kind of illicit sex or any other kind of sin for that matter. And so for those who have said, well, Paul gives the example here of homosexuality as the crowning example of the problem of humanity, you guys, you're missing the whole point of what he's saying. What Paul is doing is he's pointing out a way, an example of how in our foolishness we can do something that is so unnatural, something that is so out of context with what God created, and somehow think it's okay. And we do that in lots of ways. And this is just one example. Now, you know, I don't want to get graphic this morning, but the point that Paul's making is really clear for anybody who's old enough to understand what homosexual sex is between two men. That's unnatural. I mean, the very organs themselves and the purpose of those organs are for two totally different things than what they're being used for. It just doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't happen in the animal kingdom. It's not how animals operate. It doesn't procreate. It doesn't reproduce. In fact, when you come right down to it, the very activity is unhealthy. I mean, it promotes all kinds of disease. And for somehow people to think that, you know, that's normal, this is an example that Paul is saying of how far afield we can get to think that because I want sexual expression, that I'll go out and find a way to do it in a way that satisfies or fulfills me, even though it doesn't. That's not the way the human body was designed, but I'm going to use it that way anyway. That's an example of how far off we can get. In the same way that sometimes our capitalism creates a group of greedy individuals that step on other people, that grind them into the ground, and somehow we justify that? We can't do that. That's the problem with getting God out of the picture. We start coming up with all kinds of strange things on our own. In addition to blindness being blinding, blindness is also devastating. I want you to see how he wraps this section up starting in verse 28. He says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That's a real interesting wordplay in the Greek. It says here, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge, that phrase worthwhile means that they were disapproving of God. In their mind, their minds disapproved of God. And so it says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. The word means disapproving. In other words, if they don't want God and they don't want His ways, then God's going to let them use their mind to come up with their own ways. And you know what? Even in our own mind, we do things that condemn us as wrong. It's very interesting. How many of you here have not deliberately done something that went against your conscience? You know, you shouldn't have been angry. You shouldn't have treated someone that way. You shouldn't have taken advantage. You shouldn't have stolen. You just fill in the blanks. You know, and you knew while you were doing it that your mind was condemning you, but you did it anyway. You see, even our own moral conscience calls us into question. And then he goes on to describe man's inhumanity to mankind. He says in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. Ooh, that's pretty strong. Right in the middle of all that, just, you know, being a basic old bitty busybody creates so much pain in the world. And that fits in the list. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. That was one of my parents' favorite passages when I was a kid growing up. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And the world in which we live is not a playground. It's a place where people hurt one another. And the images and the scenes are everywhere. When we just stop and look, from the bullies on the playground that push people around as little children, we see riots and bigger bullies that come on the scene. Family abuse, spousal abuse, drug abuse, sexual perversion, prostitution. We see all levels of corruption, from celebrities to CEOs, white-collar crime, even clergy abuse. We see it at all levels. We see riots in the streets. We have poverty in our world. While one nation is throwing out tons and tons of food, other nations are starving to death, and we have no compassion, very little concern for them. And then there's war, the most devastating of all. And war on an individual front, and then on a global front, even to the point where we've devised weapons that could actually destroy whole populations of people, introducing incredible pain and grief in the world. And ultimately, Paul says, we end in death. He says in verse 32, although they knew God, they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In the world in which we live, God has revealed His character, His attributes, and those attributes are important for us to follow and recognize. The first attribute that God has revealed to us is the attribute of His sovereignty. In other words, He's God and we're not. He's in control and we're not. And the evidence of that, according to this chapter, is creation. When we look around, we see that there's something bigger than us. That's God. And if we accept and embrace this, we have true wisdom. The world makes sense. We know how to be in harmony with each other. We know how to be in harmony with our environment. The world makes sense. And our response ought to be one of gratitude. God, thank you for being the Creator. Thank you for being in control. But when we reject God's sovereignty, when we say, God, you are not going to be the boss of me, I'll do things my way. I don't want you. I'm going to suppress you. I'm going to think my own thoughts. When that happens, rather than having wisdom, we become ignorant. No matter how smart we are, we lose the ability to think through life in a reasonable way. And the result of that, or what we do with that, is we move from, you know, really being grateful to being prideful. I'm God. I'll do things my way. And ultimately, ancient man moved to idolatry, creating their own gods. The second characteristic that God's revealed of Himself is the characteristic of righteousness. his righteousness or his way of doing things that's perfect, the way he created the world to function. And the evidence of that is our moral conscience. All of us have some kind of a sense of right or wrong. That's right inside of us, and that's reminding us that there is a Creator who stamped that there. And when we accept God's righteousness and follow what God says, what we experience, the benefits in the world are harmony. We get along. People treat each other right. And our response is obedience. God, what is your plan? Let me obey it. Let me do what I need to do to fulfill your plan. When we reject God's righteousness, what happens in the world? We have chaos and death. People take advantage of other people. People hurt other people. And we see rebellion as the response of man. God, I will not follow your righteousness. Now, all of that sounds bad. And it is. It's the world in which we live today. And it's a tough place. But humanity's problems will never go away. Humanity's problems are actually terminal. According to this passage, we deserve death. Humanity's problems are terminal unless you introduce Jesus Christ. And here's where Jesus Christ fits in. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I want you to turn back. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul is so excited because the good news is so good. And he wants everybody to know it. In verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Now, what do I need to be saved from? We just talked about it. I need to be saved from my godlessness. I need to be saved from my wickedness. I need to be saved from my propensity to ignore God and hurt other people. I need to be saved from my sin. And he said that God has given us Jesus Christ to make that possible. He goes on to say, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And then in verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, in verse 18, he says that God's wrath is revealed. So there are two obvious things that are going on in the world. Number one, God's unhappy. And that's why the world's a tough place to live. Because God's letting us inflict pain on each other. The second thing that's revealed is that God has created an opportunity for us to get his righteousness, and that righteousness is through faith. Notice what he says in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying there's some really good news. Even though the world is a war zone, even though people are hurting each other, even though we deserve death for our lack of God in our lives, God stepped in and made a way. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to literally take the punishment on himself for the sins and the crimes that we've committed against humanity and against God. And if you want to be righteous, to have your sins removed, to be given righteousness, all you have to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, accept him. And God will save you from the wrath. And God will save you from the sin. And God will give you his life. And he says in verse 17 that all this is from faith. It's by faith. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something that you have to trump up through some kind of religious thing. It's a gift. It's from Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is so excited about the good news. That's why he's writing this letter to the Romans. That's why he wants to travel to Spain and then throughout the rest of Europe to proclaim the message of the gospel, the good news. And I wonder, are you excited about the gospel? You see, because you got the opportunity to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in your world so that they can know Christ as well. They can be forgiven. They can receive righteousness. They can start down this path of spiritual power. And maybe you've never received it yourself. Maybe you'd say, you know, I don't really know that I've got the righteousness of God, but I know I need it. We all need it. Today, you can place your trust in Jesus Christ. The world is not simply a playground where people mess up. But it's easy to clean up the mess. The world is in a world of hurt. This is a war zone. We got problems. And the good news is Jesus Christ can solve your problem and my problem. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we just thank you that in you the answer is found. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Father, we ask you to give us the courage to respond to you in trust, to see what you're going to do in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.